me to Matthew chapter 18. Throughout our study of Matthew, we have seen that it truly is the Jewish gospel. It was written to the Jews by a Jew about a Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. But it really is so much more than that. It not only emphasizes the Lord's rejection by the Jews and the consequences that resulted from that rejection, but it also anticipates the church. As I said a week or two ago, Matthew is the only gospel that directly mentions the church, and it does so twice. The first mention was back in chapter 16 when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." This reference sets before us the universal church. Today in chapter 18, we'll come across the second reference. We'll see it referring to the church in its local aspect. And I believe that really is the theme of this entire chapter, the local church. And as Jesus exhorts his disciples in the business of the local church, we'll see him touch on three functions of the local church: the reception of new believers, the restoration of backsliders, and the reconciliation among brethren. So let's dive in, get started in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to cover the whole chapter today, and there is quite a lot in here, so we need to get moving. Verse 1, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" You might remember we referenced this verse last week. We talked about the problems the disciples were having. They were left behind down in the valley while Peter, James, and John got to go up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it seemed they may have slacked in their walks, and it cost them their effectiveness in their works. We talked about the possible root of the problem: pride. And we sure shouldn't be surprised the enemy would use pride to get them or to get us. Pride was what got to him. Listen as I read from Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. This passage has what we call the five eyes of Satan. Isaiah 14, beginning at verse 12, says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" I'm assuming you caught the five eyes. I will, I will, I will. And that last one, "I will be like the Most High," it ought to sound familiar to us. He used that one back in the garden. Remember, he promised that you shall be as gods. Friends, this is so important to us because we're always looking for sneaky and clever ways the enemy tries to trip us up. And he is the great deceiver, but sometimes he just comes in the front door because we leave it wide open. And pride is like having double doors on hinges, so he can just come and go whenever he pleases. As close as the disciples were to Jesus, they were susceptible. So are we. Every single one of us at some time or in one way or another can become prideful. And so Jesus sets against the pride of his disciples the genuine humility of a child. Verse 2. "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Have you ever pictured as this played out? Do you ever wonder, do you think that child was at all nervous or unsure coming to Jesus? No way. Not a chance. We know that people were drawn to Jesus in a big way. I think the children were drawn to him that much more. And I think this just kind of backs up my assertion that Jesus did not sound like this. Maybe you remember this from early in our study of Matthew. Jesus did not sound like this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I don't believe he sounded like that. If he did, that child would have ran the other direction. "Come here, little one." No, I believe Jesus was a smiling, joyful, pleasure of a man to be around. And so this child came right to him when Jesus called him. Then notice what Jesus did. The disciples had asked who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus answers by stating how you need to be to enter the kingdom at all. Like a humble child. Knowing you bring nothing to the table, nothing of value. We hear so much talk of building children's self-esteem, and the mantra these days is that we can build it in them. I very humbly disagree. I think their self-esteem should come not from who they are, but whose they are. For when they realize, when we train them and teach them that God Almighty is their Father, and God Almighty loved them and valued them enough to personally pay the price to save them, then the self-esteem they or we could ever try to build becomes so trivial. Our value comes from what God was willing to pay for us, and He paid the ultimate price. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, after telling them and us how to get into heaven, he shows us that the greatest in the kingdom will be the one who is willing to take the lowest place. And I think that makes sense because that is exactly what Jesus did. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, the Apostle Paul talks about it. It says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Don't you love that Jesus isn't like some preachers today who say one thing yet live another? I cringe when I see any article on the internet about a pastor of a big mega church. I don't want to read it anymore. They can say the right things from the pulpit, but it seems like their walk doesn't match their talk. But when Jesus says it, it has weight because he lived it perfectly. And he humbled himself. Therefore, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So in verse 4, Jesus tells us to humble ourselves. What does this mean? Well, we are to be childlike, not childish. We are to practice true humility. And I think that means avoiding both extremes. All too often, some people think that in order for them to be humble, they need to beat themselves up, put themselves down. That's not what humility is. Now, of course, we shouldn't think more of ourselves than we ought, but in the same way, we shouldn't think less either. Here's what true humility is. Not thinking of ourselves at all. We are to think of others. And we know that to be the case because that's what Jesus did. He always thought of others before himself. He went around doing good every moment of every day. Now in verse 5, Jesus really makes a bit of a transition. He was speaking to the disciples about entrance into the kingdom, theirs included, and how they need to leave pride at the door. Here in verse 5, he talks about the church receiving those into the kingdom. I think that becomes clear as we continue on now with verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. You think Jesus cares about children? Being drugged to the bottom of the sea by a millstone and drowning would be better? Yeah, I'd say so. I think that teachers in our schools and colleges who deliberately try to destroy the faith of our kids should beware. When I hear about gender ideology, millstones come to my mind. was talking with my son Kyle about this yesterday, and I didn't know this, but apparently last year Oklahoma passed an act that was called the Millstone Act. And in it, it prohibited performing surgeries on people 26 and under for this gender ideology stuff. I thought, how perfectly named is that act? The Millstone Act. Evidently, we're not the only people that get it. That means that if we have to leave Arizona, maybe Oklahoma is an option. I don't know. I think all those who abuse children in any fashion had better repent now. And there is forgiveness. Jesus was the kindest and most tender man there ever was. And so when he uses phrases like this, I think he means it. Verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. I took my sermon title from this section. I picked the title Spiritual Surgery because that's exactly what we need to have done. We need to go to the great physician and allow his Spirit and his Word to identify in us an area or areas where we have problems. And I believe that for us here today, the application is not just causing children to stumble, but young or new Christians as well. Remember, I've broken down this chapter into three sections: the reception of believers, then the restoration of backsliders, then the reconciliation of brethren. Here we're talking about the reception of believers. And part of bringing someone to Christ is continuing with their maturity and development. We don't just leave them in a prayer and wish them good luck. We need to disciple them. And so if we want to be effective disciplers, where do we start? With us. Within. With Him. We need to ask Him if there's anything we need to cut off, cut out, or get rid of. And He isn't really suggesting that we maim ourselves because we know that would never change the spiritual condition of our hearts. If you were to pluck out both of your eyes because you're struggling with lust, do you honestly think that you would not still lust in your hearts? What He wants, what He desires, is for us to allow Him to perform spiritual surgery on us, to let Him clear an artery or remove a tumor, anything that ought not be in us and ought not be allowed to spread within His body, the church. I've heard that men are four times less likely to go to doctors when they're sick than women are. That sounds a little low to me. And I'm guessing, just a guess, the main reason is pride. We men don't like to feel like we're less than super, not intact, not whole, not in control. Men, listen up. I could relate. I'm that way. I'm just like you. This week, I'm having my first physical in many, many years. I don't know how long it's been. It's probably been 10 years. I don't like to go to the doctor unless my pain level is an 8 or higher. Anybody relate with that? But as important as physical checkups are, in order to identify a problem before it gets out of control, the Lord is reminding me about how much more vital it is that we men seek out His diagnosis. Men, we are to be the leaders in our families. We are called to be the leaders in the church. And so if we fail to pluck what needs to be plucked out of us, or if we don't cut off and throw out what should be cut off and thrown out, the body will suffer. And I'm not just talking about ours, I'm talking about His, the body of Christ, the church of Jesus. And as I considered the content of the chapter this week, I saw a very clear order. See, a large portion of this chapter is about reconciling a brother within the church. We're going to get to that in just a moment. And I know I just know that the Holy Spirit made sure that we looked within before we even thought about looking without. If we want to lead in a way that honors God and glorifies Christ, we must not neglect the physician. Maybe we just need a little sin cancer removed. Maybe we need full-on heart surgery. But for the sake of young and mature believers alike, men especially, but of course women as well, we need to ask God to give us a checkup. And if surgery is necessary, we need to allow Him to operate on us. This week, God spoke to me through His Word and identified some spiritual surgery that I need. And He'll do that for you too if you want Him to, if you allow Him to. Let's continue now with verse 12, as we see Jesus turn to the restoration of backsliders. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. You think Jesus cares about those that have gone astray? I'd say so. You think we ought to as well? In the first section, Jesus was talking about goats becoming sheep. Now he's talking about sheep going astray. And I think we should highlight two things here. One, check ourselves. Are we hearing His voice? Are we following where He is leading us? And two, if we are, what about those around us? How are the sheep in our flock doing? See, as the church, as the body of Christ, we are His hands. We are His feet. And those terms are not just cliches. We need to be involved in restoring our brothers and sisters who maybe didn't allow God to perform spiritual surgery on them and are now paying the price. Maybe they needed eye surgery and now are lost because they can't see. Be the hand of Christ drawing them back. Maybe it was ear surgery God was scheduling right before they wandered off and then they couldn't hear or recognize His voice calling to them. Be His voice, whispering or yelling if need be, in their ears. It's not the will of the Father that any of these should perish. Shouldn't be ours either. The truth is there are stray Christians all around us. Polls show that something like 2/3 of Americans ascribe the term Christian to themselves. I don't know about you, but I think it's quite obvious that percentage of the population are not living it out. We need not only to teach children and new believers, but to also be seeking to restore the lost sheep. And when we do that, everything will be perfect in the church, right? Well, I read a poem that states the problem pretty accurately. To live above with the saints we love will certainly be glory. To live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. We can laugh at that, but we should also be convicted by that. Problems will arise among the body. We're human. I've said this in marital counseling over and over and over again. You get any two people together for a long enough amount of time, there's going to be friction. Can I get an amen? I was listening to see if it was the women saying that louder or the men. They were pretty balanced. It's pretty balanced. Problems will arise. We're human. Brothers and sisters in Christ will sin against us. We will sin against our brothers and sisters. So what do we do? Well, Jesus continues now in His teaching concerning the local church, and He gives some guidelines to follow in reconciling with one another. Verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. We're going to see there are three steps to follow. The first is to keep the matter private, just between you and him or you and her. And the idea here is not to try and win an argument. It's to try and win your brother, to seek reconciliation. I want to point out that step one is not to seek out your pastor. I say that jokingly and yet very seriously. In my experience, not at this church, of course. Obviously not at this church. But in my experience, Christians have taken a different code straight out of the second chapter of Limitations. Do you guys have first and second limitations in your Bibles? It goes like this. Step one, go tell the pastor. Step two, go tell everybody else. Step three, finally talk to the offender, but without a shred of love. That's not what Christ teaches. Step one, keep it between yourselves. If the matter is still not resolved, then verse 16. But if you will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Here we are to ask one or two mature believers for their prayerful counsel. Remember, we could be the ones who are wrong here. Have any of you ever been wrong before? If, though, they feel we've been right, they agree with us, then we can go together and try once again to restore the brother. I want to look at another passage that I believe can really help us here, and I want you to turn over to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. We'll be back here in Matthew 18 in just a moment. Just one verse, Galatians 6, 1. This scripture really helps us with where our focus must begin if we are to have any hope of success and restoring and seeking reconciliation. Galatians 6:1 says this, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Considering yourself. Before we ever think about going along in this restoration process, we must check ourselves. We have to make sure we aren't so flattered that someone thought we were good enough for this assignment that we go in being prideful. Wasn't that the first thing Jesus addressed in this chapter? Then, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, meekness. Remember how I mentioned that I believe the Holy Spirit had a divine order in this chapter? Without our submission to God's spiritual surgery on our hearts, we will never be ready to have the spirit of gentleness that is required here, especially us men and women and children. I think that covers everybody. So what if steps one and two still haven't resolved the matter? Well, the sin of the brother now affects the testimony of the local church, and Jesus now instructs us that the church as a body is to exercise discipline. Verse 17, back in Matthew 18. Verse 17, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Notice first that there is still the opportunity for a peaceable restoration. However, if the offender refuses the reconciling ministry of the church, they are to be shown the door. They are not to be allowed access to the Lord's table. Now, this is vitally important. We aren't talking about accidental sin here. We aren't talking about the struggles that we all go through. We are referring to a blatant disregard for God's known law. We're talking about one who is willfully sinning and is not repentant or trying to change this sinful behavior. I believe so many churches that are allowing sin in the church started with not instituting church discipline on the one, and next thing you know, the whole church is bending toward the sin of the sinner rather than carrying out the discipline of Matthew chapter 18. What about, "let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector"? Well, how do we treat them? We treat them like lost people, like sinners in need of God's grace. We don't treat them like lepers. We try to win them to Christ. I don't believe this means we're to cut off all contact with them, but we are to keep them from the intimate fellowship of the believers for the sake of the body until we see the fruits of repentance simple. Huh. I just love preaching on church discipline. Because I am. I've got a list. I'm going to call some of you up front. I'm kidding. That's a bad joke. But preaching on church discipline is just another one of the joys of being a pastor. But you know what? That's why we're going verse by verse. Otherwise, sections like this one might just get skipped. How often do topical preachers go, you know what? I'm going to preach on church discipline out of Matthew 18 today. You hear a lot of sermons on God's grace and God's mercy and forgiveness. Well, pastors don't like to preach on church discipline, but it's important. It's vital because we want to be a healthy body pleasing to God. Verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I like the way H.A. Ironside explains this section. He writes, the binding and loosing of verse 18 is illustrated in the Corinthian epistles. It has to do with church discipline. When Paul commanded the Corinthian assembly to put away the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians 5, he was binding his sin upon him until he should repent. When in 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11, he instructed the assembly to forgive this man upon evidence of his repentance, he was loosing him. Such actions, when in full accordance with the Word of God, are bound in heaven. Simply put, we aren't getting our will done in heaven. We're getting heaven's will done on earth. And that's why the next verse can state that if any two of us agree, it will be done. It's talking about the will of God, not ours. And the key to this entire process of church discipline is verse 20. We use that verse all the time and never really consider the context. Is it true? Yes, it's true. Every time two or more gathered in His name. Yes, but it's never more necessary and vital than when we are attempting to carry out church discipline. I'm curious, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have quoted where two or more are gathered in His name, but you had no idea what the context was? Line by line, pretext upon pretext, here a little, there a little. God's Word. The theme of restoration continues now, turning to the topic of forgiveness, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Here I think Peter thought he was being magnanimous. Lord, should I forgive him seven times? Oh, bless Peter's heart. The rabbis taught that three times was enough. Peter was probably waiting for Jesus to pat him on the head and say, good boy, seven times. Wow, Peter, you are so forgiving. But Jesus gives him a little math problem. 70 times seven. Do we have any mathematicians to help me out here? You think Jesus literally meant to forgive 490 times? And then you didn't have to forgive anymore? Yes! I've been keeping count, 490, I'm done. Never going to forgive again. Of course not. But you know what? If we did forgive someone 490 times, we'd be in the habit of forgiving, and I bet numbers 491 and up wouldn't be very difficult. Just a thought. Now Jesus shows Peter the folly of us not forgiving by teaching a parable. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. That is one mighty, powerful lesson for us on forgiveness. Because in it, we are the man whose debt is beyond what we could ever pay. One commentator estimated his debt would be about $10 million. And yet, he has forgiven his debt. However, his fellow servant owed him what was about 3 months' wages. But he wouldn't extend the same grace that he had received. This is such a simple story, and yet so clearly and profoundly describes what our lack of forgiveness with one another looks like to our Father in heaven. Why might Jesus tell this parable? The sad truth is, there are those who claim to have received God's forgiveness and yet refuse to give it. Yes, even in his church. And when those in the body refuse to forgive, it does damage to our testimony and causes others to stumble. And we know how Jesus feels about causing others to stumble, don't we? Ephesians 4:32 exhorts us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. I encourage you to memorize that verse and repeat it often and practice it always and make sure that you never get used to the amazing grace and unending mercy that we have received. Forgiveness is Christ-like. Forgiveness is pleasing to our Father in heaven. In closing, sometimes when we study God's Word, we're challenged. And it seems pretty tough, hard to live out. Can I get an amen? It's one of those chapters. Jesus here in Matthew 18 has set the bar pretty high for the church, but we also know He's given us everything we need for a life of godliness. And we can be effective in assisting in the reception of new believers. And we can be His hands and feet and His eyes and ears in drawing back and restoring those who have gone astray. And we can, in a Christ-like and God-honoring way, institute church discipline as we seek the reconciliation of our brethren, if we get rid of the pride and humble ourselves, if we allow His hands to perform some spiritual surgery on us, removing anything and everything that is not of Him and implanting His Spirit and His will within our hearts. If, when we gather, for whatever the purpose, we gather in His name seeking His will. And if we'll only forgive as we have been forgiven. You know, living below with the saints we know doesn't have to be that hard. We make it so. I challenge you this week to seek the Lord in prayer and ask Him to show you an area that needs a little work. Be prepared. Get ready, because He will. None of us, not one of us, are perfect. I want to ask that you bow your heads right now. We're going to close and sing "I Surrender All." And I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't surrendered at all. You've held back, not given your heart to Jesus Christ. the Spirit of God is calling you this morning, answer. Give your life to Christ. Receive forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. I'd love the opportunity to talk with you and pray for you. Please come find me after we dismiss. But I encourage you to put your faith in Jesus Christ today and know that because He paid the price for your sin, that you can live with Him in heaven forever. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Thee I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him and His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Father in heaven, I pray that as we sing this, that would be our prayer to You. There's probably not a single soul in here today that has not been convicted in some way, some shape, some circumstance where maybe they've been holding on to a grudge. They've been holding on to a wrong. They're holding back a little bit of forgiveness. We pray that You would enable us, empower us from the inside out by Your Holy Spirit to forgive them the way that You have forgiven us. Thank You for reminding us of Your amazing grace and Your awesome, never-ending mercy. And I pray that that would be our motivation. That would be the strength we need to then be forgivers, not just the forgivee. I pray for this church. I pray that You would help us to encourage one another. I pray that if there's someone that normally is sitting around, anyone in here today, and they haven't been here in a couple of weeks, that we would seek to reach out to them and chase down that stray and tell them that they are missed, that they are loved, and to do what we can to disciple them and encourage them. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to be humble before You, to allow You to perform spiritual surgery on our hearts so that we can bear fruit for Your honor, for Your glory, so that the testimony of Westside Christian Church will not be tainted, but people will know us to be a church that loves, a church that prays, a church that forgives, a church that reconciles with one another. Thank You for reconciling us to You through the cross. I pray this all in Jesus' holy, holy, holy name. Amen.